Joel chapter 2. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been seen before, nor will be again after them, through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a fire of a flame, devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them peoples are in anguish, all faces grow pale. Like warriors they charge, like soldiers they scale the wall. They march each on his own way, and they do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another, each marches in his own path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city and run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for the camp is exceedingly great, and he executes his word. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests and the ministers of the Lord weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I am sending to you grain, wine and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner from far from you, and drive him into the parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea, and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the earth and the latter rain as before it. The early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floor shall be full of grain. The vat shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locusts have eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, the cutter, my great army, which I send among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. and my people shall never again be put to shame. And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Just that far.
Let's pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, I thank you that we have all of your scriptures in front of us and so easily available to us. And as we continue to look through this Old Testament book of Joel, we ask that you be with us this morning and soften our hearts and open our ears and help us to tune in to what it is that you've said through Joel. In Jesus' name, amen. Blow a trumpet in Zion. The second part of Joel's message has begun, chapter 2. Last week in chapter 1, to refresh your memory, we were reading about and learning about the terrible plague of locusts that had befallen the people in Joel's day. A locust plague that had wiped out the agricultural harvest, all the plants of the field, the forest, the fruit trees, the orchards, the vineyards, the pastures had been decimated by this plague of locusts, if you recall. And so while God's people were still living in the promised land at that point, its prosperity, its bounty had been stripped from them. In graphic detail, I'm sure you can recall, Joel spelt out the crisis at that time. And his prophecy, if you remember, focused particularly on the spiritual implications of that plague, in that the people would no longer be able to offer grain and wine offerings in the temple to the Lord because, there was no grain or wine anymore. It had all been lost. And so the means by which they were maintained in a relationship with God through that system of offerings and sacrifices that God had prescribed for them, that had all come to an end. And so spiritually, Joel was explaining, the disaster had cut them off from God. And as Joel explained this plague as discipline from the Lord in chapter 1, he explained that it was a warning of a coming crisis that would be far, far worse and completely final. That locust plague in chapter 1 was just a preliminary warning, a preliminary picture of the final judgment that is coming from God. A judgment that Old Testament prophets like Joel refer to as the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. He flagged it back in the middle of chapter 1 in verse 15. Alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. So that day of devastation that the people were living through in Joel's time, in the wake of that locust plague, was a warning from God about the ultimate separation that was looming over them, hanging over their heads. If they don't turn back to God, was the message from Joel, they would be completely cut off from God forever. And now, blow a trumpet in Zion, chapter 2, verse 1. Joel's prophecy continues now as he moves on to unpack in detail that final day of the Lord. And again, it's very graphic detail, I'm sure you picked up in that reading Neil read. Very graphic detail. He runs through just about as much imagery as he can, it seems, to try to convey the utterly comprehensive scope, the inescapable nature of this coming day of judgment. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, verse 1, for the day of the Lord is coming. A terrifying day, verse 2, a day of darkness and gloom, clouds, thick darkness. There's a powerful army in his imagery, so enormous, it's just like blackness spread across the horizon. And they're coming, the army of the Lord. It's a terrifying thing like has never been seen and never will be seen again. And the devastation that this army, this day of the Lord will bring, will be complete, verse 3. Like fire, it will devour everything in front of it and it will leave everything burning in its wake. As the army marches steadily through, it turns the Garden of Eden in front of it into a desolate wasteland. And nothing escapes this army, verse 3. Nothing escapes. So let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. The mental picture I get reading in this part of Joel's prophecy, this second chapter here, is like something out of The Lord of the Rings or something. It's like the battle at Helm's Deep and there's this formidable army coming, and surely with such a ruthless army coming and such vast numbers, there's going to be no escape if it wasn't Hollywood. And yet in this case, the army that's coming is the army of righteousness and justice, and we are the bad guys. We're the defiled ones. The day of the Lord is a day of justice, and it will search out and deal with every sin and with every sinful person. And there will indeed be no escaping this judgment. A vast and inescapable army is drawn out for battle, Joel continues with this image in verse 4. Like horses, they thunder along. Like the sound of chariots rumbling, they're leaping across the mountains, drawing nearer and nearer. And in front of them, everyone is terrified, verse 6. They charge forward. They charge straight past all of our defences, up and over the city walls, through every window like a thief, into every room and every house to search out and deal with all people on behalf of their commander, the Lord God Almighty. He who executes his word is powerful, verse 11. That's the take-home message of all this part of chapter 2. The take-home message of that in the first vision in Joel 2 is that the Lord God Almighty is powerful, and there will be no escaping the day of the Lord when it arrives. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? This army in Joel chapter 2 is personifying that day of the Lord, the final judgment that comes for us. And the question at the end of verse 11 there is rhetorical. Who can endure it? Nobody. Nobody. That's why every face is pale. That's why every person trembles. That's why all of us are in fear when we behold the coming judgment of the Lord. Joel has described here in this first vision of the chapter something fundamentally true of our God. He is perfectly just. He is perfectly just. Nothing will be overlooked. We've lost touch in our fallen world with justice. We've lost touch with the idea of actual, pure justice. Under our corrupt sense of justice, well, crooks get off. Money buys loopholes. People get bribed. Distorted perceptions sneak in. Truth becomes relative. He said, but she said, and I can see the specks in your eyes, but not the log in my own eyes, and all that sort of stuff. But when God brings justice, it will be perfect. When he comes and purges all sin from this world, it will be pure. It will be righteous justice. It's beautiful to contemplate. It's terrifying. It's terrifying because we're the sinful people who it's coming for, but it is beautiful to contemplate such perfect, absolute justice. No sin will escape God's judgment. And therefore, as Joel's vision here in the first 11 verses tells us, that no one will escape. That's the terrifying part of this. This picture Joel gives us of the coming day of the Lord, it exposes our hearts. If God is bringing perfect justice like this, then what can you and I do? What can you and I do? Because we are all corrupt. We are sinful. We are fallen people. We have rebelled against God. We are due to face the Lord and his judgment on that day. And which one of us can stand before God and plead innocent? Surely not one of us. So what can we do? Repent. Verse 12, repent. The Lord begins to speak here in verse 12. And he opens up a new dimension on this for us. Yet, even now, declares the Lord. Look at the beautiful change, if you've still got your Bibles open, between the end of verse 11 and the beginning of verse 12. This beautiful changeover. Who can endure it? Yet, even now, turn to me. Verses 12 through 17, we're shown a whole other aspect of God. Return to me with all your heart, says God. He takes up the speaking for a little while. Return to me with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Tear your hearts, not your garments, tear your hearts and return to me with your hearts. Seems like Joel then picks up speaking again and continues that call to the people. He reiterates what God has just said because God is gracious, turn to him. Because God is merciful, turn to him. Because he is slow to anger, he abounds in steadfast love. He relents over disaster. God has to be perfectly just, but he does not want this judgment to come upon us. He is gracious, he is merciful, he relents over disaster. Who knows, verse 14, Joel asks, who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Joel ties back to chapter 1 there, where the problem under God's discipline of the locusts was that people had lost their temple privileges. Well, who knows, verse 14, he says, if God might now bless you, reinstate those temple privileges and again give you the ability, the freedom to make offerings to him so that you can be restored, reinstated in relationship, maintained in your relationship with him. Who knows, Joel? Who knows? Well, it's a poetic question. We've only just been told the answer to that question as best as we could hope for. We're called in verse 12 by the Lord to repent. And we're called to repent for the very reason that God is gracious, merciful, he's slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love. He relents over disaster. In his poetic little question there in verse 14, Joel is setting us up here for the second fundamental thing that he's going to go on to teach us about God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, verse 15. Gather everyone. He's tying back again. He repeats his call from chapter 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion, but like in chapter 1, yes, gather the people, gather them. Call together a feast. Get the elders, get the children, even get the babies still nursing. Bring everyone back to the Lord and repent. Let the ministers intercede with wailing on behalf of the people and call out on the name of the Lord, because he is perfectly and absolutely just, yes, but he is also gracious and merciful and abounding in steadfast love. And then in verse 18, our prophet Joel seems to get another perspective on this picture. It's like he's transported into the future to a point where he can then look back on what God did next after this warning. It's a little bit confusing. This is one of the trickiest things of Joel. This is one of the trickiest things, actually, of reading Old Testament prophets, is that they seem to have different vantage points from time from which they're looking and trying to explain God's word to us and declare God's word to us. The prophets get visions from different perspectives through time, but the overall picture that they then give to us, it's as if it's a composite image of all their different perspectives, but we only get the one picture, and we've got to try to tease out where the time shifts are and what's going on. I don't think Joel's too tricky, as some of them can be, but verse 18 is definitely a challenge as the tense changes there, and he's suddenly in the future looking back on what God does after this warning. Anyway, if we can wrap our heads around that, the rest of it's downhill. That's what's happening, I think, in verse 18. His new vantage point in the future, Joel's looking back and confirming what he's just told us, that the Lord is indeed gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, relenting over the disaster. The Lord becomes jealous for his land and had pity on his people. And in the rest of these verses through to verse 27, Joel tells us what the Lord did about all this and what the Lord said about what he did about all this. He brought back agricultural productivity. He restored what was undone. He returned the grain and the wine and the oil so that his people would be satisfied again, and so that, more importantly, they could resume making offerings to the Lord. Verses 21 to 23, if you've got your Bibles there, he's telling them what the Lord said to the land and to the beasts and to the people. He tells them not to fear anymore, but to rejoice in the renewal that he will bring. Verse 25, he says, I will restore to you what the locusts took. And God's declaration there from verses 19 through to verse 27 all ties back to chapter 1, where the people and the land itself and even the beasts of the field were completely devastated by this locust plague. And now God comforts them, the people and the land and the beasts of the field. And if we were right in our thinking last week that in chapter 1, Joel and his message were speaking to a spiritual separation from God, then chapter 2 celebrates God's mercy in restoring that relationship. Certainly there's ecological restoration, agricultural restoration in these verses, this second vision here in chapter 2. But by the end of it, by the time we're in verse 27, the Lord is certainly speaking about spiritual restoration, a restored relationship with his people. He says, you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. You shall know that I am with you. We get a sense through this section, this vision, of how Joel's picture is like that composite image through time. The restoration might have been fulfilled in some ways in the years that followed that locust plague, as the fields and the forests came back to life. But from our benefit of hindsight. We can look back across all of scriptures. We can be transported in a different way through time and look back from what we know from the rest of scriptures and see how this vision here is fulfilled in a much more profound way in Jesus Christ. When God became flesh and the Lord truly was in the midst of Israel. As Jesus called people and brought them into relationship with God. As God's statement winds up there in verse 28 and 29, Joel's composite picture takes in even more. He looks all the way forward to Pentecost in Acts 2, where the Spirit was poured out on all flesh. And everyone who believed in the name of the Lord Jesus was sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. As we looked through the book of Acts a couple of months ago, the Apostle Peter announced that last section of our passage as being fulfilled at Pentecost. And so too, Peter at Pentecost proclaimed the last verses here in this chapter at Pentecost when he spoke. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's in Acts chapter 2. We looked at it a little while ago. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, Joel had more in his original prophecy than Peter actually quoted at Pentecost. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said. And among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Whew, a beautiful vision of salvation there at the end of the chapter. But if we paid any attention to the first part of the chapter, that first vision, then we've got a discrepancy on our hands. None shall escape was the message of the first vision. None shall escape. And now at the back end of the chapter, we read of those who will escape. There will be survivors, the Lord has said. So we have to try to put these two things together to understand Joel, to understand the Bible, work out how this can be. How can God's justice be perfect and all-searching and all-knowing and all-powerful, and yet some of us will escape when in truth none of us should? How can God be so just, as Joel outlines in the first vision, and yet so merciful, as he tells us in the second vision here? Isn't that a contradiction? If no one should escape, how come some people will? And more importantly, I'm sure, what do we need to do to be among those who do survive? For that, I think we need to leave Joel for a minute. Jump forward. Let's jump forward in time and let's fill in Joel's picture from what we know from the rest of scriptures that God has declared to us. And indeed what we know from the central message of the whole Bible. This is actually the crunch point of the Bible that we need to get to. How can God be so perfectly just and at the same time be so perfectly merciful? Well, this is how he does it. God redirected all of that justice upon himself. The justice still came, but it came on Jesus. That's why Jesus came in the flesh. That's why Jesus died. That's what the cross is all about. The righteous justice of God needs to be executed. It has to be executed. Yet in his great mercy, he carried out our judgment on himself. And so he can be, and he is, both things. the Son of God bore the wrath of God. Some people don't like to hear that. But the Son of God came to bear the wrath of God that we are due, so that you and I, that the guilty ones in all of this, can go free. Justice and mercy meet together upon Jesus Christ. He was crucified for our sin. That is the gospel. God loves you. God abounds in love towards you, so much so that he took the punishment that you deserve and I deserve upon himself. He is a God of love. But he cannot be swayed or bribed or hoodwinked or distorted or distracted from seeking out his pure justice. He cannot judge sin according to our watered-down sense of justice. And nor, if we think about it long enough, would we want a God like that. You see, because of who God is, he must be perfectly just, perfectly righteous. He must uphold all that is true. He must pursue all that is wrong and bad. He must mete out every bit of his judgment on every single hint of sin. And by rights, none of us should escape. But in his great mercy, from the beginning of time, his plan was to reconcile us to himself, pouring out his own blood where ours should be spilled. And so now, as our reading in Romans earlier spelled out, we are spared the wrath of God that we deserve, because he's absorbed it on himself. And now, by faith in Jesus, we stand in the grace of God instead of standing under judgment. Through him, Romans chapter 5, verse 2, Neil read, through him, the Lord Jesus Christ, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. So God's plan has become perfectly clear by the time we get to the book of Romans in the Bible. And from that vantage point that we have, we can now look back with that knowledge on earlier scriptures like Joel chapter 2 and understand the mechanism by which God reconciles these two things. But Joel just declared to us about God. The people in Joel's day just had to trust in God that he would somehow be both just and merciful. How privileged we are to know the details. With our knowledge of the completed Word of God in this Bible, we can process these earlier scriptures in light of the truth revealed to us in Jesus Christ. And we should be humbled, I think, by the tremendous faith of those people living in those earlier times, like Joel here, calling people to trust in the absolute, perfect justice of God, and yet also to trust in the glorious mercy of God to save those who should never escape. Scriptures like Psalms, and for example, the Psalm 130 that we read earlier, where a self-confessed sinner like David can rejoice at the same time in God's justice and yet the fact that he will be saved when he deserves otherwise. In Joel chapter 2, we discover that in God's great mercy, he has intervened in the timeline. He has intervened in the timeline. He has brought another day before the day of the Lord that's coming. God has intervened ahead of that terrible day and brought a day of mercy. And Joel may not have had the name of Jesus, and he may not have had the specific details, but he had the thrust of it. He had the thrust of it. A day of mercy has been granted to us. The day of Jesus Christ, we know, the day of Jesus Christ crucified for the sins of his people, BC or AD, all who trust on the name of the Lord. One perfect sacrifice our God has made once for all time on our behalf. And so it will be on that day that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is the God in Joel chapter 2 who we need to meet, who we need to know, who we need to trust and love and be loved by. The God of perfect justice and the God of perfect mercy. What do we do on that terrible day when it comes? We call out in the name of the Lord. As we think about Joel's warnings in our own day, we must take them on board. The day of the Lord is still coming. The day of the Lord will still be great and awesome. And while our attention so easily drifts to the global scale and the apocalyptic end of the world as we know it, Joel's message should be piercing us all individually. Because before that day comes, each one of us individually needs to be restored to God. So what do we do now, today, while we wait for that day? We call on the name of the Lord. And we will, right now, be saved. We will be safe in the Lord now. And when that day comes, if you haven't done that yet, can I urge you to call on the name of the Lord today? If God, in his patience, in his slow anger, in his relenting over this disaster, if God intends to hold off that day for some time yet, hypothetically, then our whole generation might die out before it gets here, just like Joel's generation did. And yet, we will, every single one of us, need to face the God of perfect justice, whom Joel has just introduced us to. Every single one of us will nonetheless need to face that God, and there will be no one declared innocent. There will be no one declared innocent by his standard of justice. There will be no one who can endure it. Our only hope is to throw ourselves on the mercy of God. On the mercy of God. And not when that day arrives for us, but today. Our hope rests entirely upon the grace of God extended to us in Jesus Christ, who brought us the way into God's grace. Listen today to his call. This is how to be right with God, how to be ready for that day. If you're not sure, if you're still trying to make sense of the whole Bible and how it all fits together, if you're frightened of what is to come, then listen in to the God presented in Joel chapter 2. You are right to be fearful of that day. We all are. Our fear is appropriate and our fear is healthy. But in the next breath, we're told to repent and to call on the name of the Lord and to rejoice that he saves us. Rejoice in his mercy. We're introduced in both parts of Joel 2 to the God who is love and who is determined to restore all things, who is determined to bring people back into relationship with himself, to dwell with them forever. And all of it is made possible by that day of mercy that God has intervened with to pour out our judgment in full on himself. If you believe this today, if you call on the name of the Lord, then you will be saved. You have been saved, you are being saved, and you will be, when that terrible day comes, saved. Praise the Lord.